Okay, I've mentioned this before, but Luke authored two books in the New Testament. The first is this is his gospel, describing the life events of Jesus Christ. And the second book that he wrote was the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And that talks about what happened after the life of Jesus. And so, as I've mentioned before, the Gospel of Luke has as its focal point, it seems as though from very early on in the Gospel, it is moving toward a telos or an end, and that end is in Jerusalem. Everything comes to a head in Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead. And then the book of Acts, then, for your reminder, is how things then go from Jerusalem out into the rest of the world, this message of what Jesus did and what Jesus accomplished. And so here we are in the Gospel of Luke, and already in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is focused on the city of Jerusalem, and he is traveling there with his disciples, and he know what waits for him there. And so he is concerned at this point in the story, at this point in his life and in his ministry, to pass along lessons of discipleship to those who would follow after him. And so this is the section of the book that we are in, Jesus teaching lessons, important lessons about discipleship. And so by extension, too, he gives us a spiritual checkup. And in this passage, he is challenging us to think about sin in our own lives and also in the lives of others, how we perceive it and what we think about it. He talks then about how to deal with the sin in our lives, and he talks about how seriously we need to take this work. He talks about repentance and forgiveness and how those practices are to be lived out in our lives within the community, within the church, within Christ's body. And so from the middle of the previous chapter, I'll just say that Jesus has been warning those who are following him not to follow the world, okay? And world in this context means that human beings and social systems that do not acknowledge God. That's the world in this usage. So in essence, he's been warning his disciples not to do what everybody else is doing, particularly with regard to their possessions. Instead, they are to follow him and his teachings and his example. In our text this morning, Jesus shifts gears somewhat from that, the subject of materialism and the dangers inherent in materialism, and Jesus focuses his attention directly on those who are following him. And so verses 1 to 3, there's three little sections in this passage that we read, and the first is verses 1 to 3, where he says to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. And he says it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin, so watch yourselves. Now, a couple things about discipleship that I want you to notice here, and the first is this. Jesus says very specifically, and we all know this, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. We never have to look very far to find things that at least tempt us to sin. After all, that's what the world is like, right? That's what the world is all about. The world that does not acknowledge God, the world that wants what it wants, the people that want what they want, the people who are sitting on the thrones of their own lives. But And here's the second thing. Jesus is very clear in his teaching that as prevalent and as commonplace as sin is in the world, that we as Christians are never to become resigned to it. We're never to reach some point where we get so discouraged that it's like, you know what, we're just going to stop fighting it. We're going to go along to get along. We are never to resign ourselves to just becoming another cog in a broken wheel, another unit in a broken system. We're never to settle for an uneasy coexistence with sin. In other words, we should never become so acclimatized to sin that we ourselves become a part of the world that causes people to sin. Okay? See, sin isn't any less serious by virtue of there being so much of it. And so Jesus wants us to see sin for what it truly is. The smallest of sins is a rebellion against an infinite God. Its scope and its depth are so serious. It is interwoven into the world and into our lives. And so he says, moving forward, woe, woe to that person who actually promotes sin. Now, oftentimes I realize that we interpret this verse as meaning don't lead little children astray. But in context, though of course it includes little children, it seems that we should better interpret this as meaning all believers, all of God's children. We are not to lead anyone astray, much less children. And so the first lesson in discipleship that Jesus teaches us here is that, you know, it would actually be better to kill yourself than to lead someone into sin. It's that serious. It's that serious. And so I was thinking this week, what does it actually mean to cause someone else to sin? My first thought went to, you know, these little advertisements that I used to see when I was a kid about drugs or about alcohol or about any number of things where, you know, you have a group of young people and one of them says to another, you know, come on, just do it. Everybody's doing it, right? So that's the first thing I thought about. And you've probably all seen commercials like that, public service announcements, if you will. But I also started thinking about, you know, some of the things that we say. You know, just the persuasive language that we use when we're not quite in the right and we want company there. How many of us know what I'm talking about? Or what about ways that we provoke each other? How many of you have a provoking streak in you? Like sometimes you just woke up on the wrong side of the bed and you just want to fight with somebody because you feel like fighting, right? Provoking someone. Now, provoking someone is obviously going to put someone in a place and in a situation where they're not going to respond the way that they would like to respond as a follower of Christ. And so those who provoke are actually leading others into sin as well. And of course, the example that we set. The example that we set at home for our children with the language that we use, with the things that we care about, with the things that we prioritize in our lives. The example that we set at work with those same issues. The example that we set at church in terms of what are our priorities and what are sins that are no-go zones and what are sins that are somewhat acceptable and we can chuckle about them in the back of church. I think this is maybe more applicable than any of us would be comfortable admitting. But Jesus says these things are not right. These things are not characteristics of believers. And if that's the way you think, stop, go down to the lake, tie a stone around your neck, and jump into deep water. This is not a metaphor. Jesus is dead serious. I don't think Jesus is expecting to get a chuckle or a laugh when he says this. He wants us to know how serious sin is. And when we are his followers, the onus, the burden on us is to live in such a way that we are not like the rest of the world leading other people into sin, but we are the example that people look to and say, there's an alternative to this fallen world. There's an alternative to sinful behavior. There's an alternative to the way that we're living. Now, the world, as understood in this passage, is always trying to cause people to sin. And if the church, too, becomes a society for the promotion of sin, then it's over. There is no chance of redemption if the church, if you and I, don't take this task seriously. Look, the only hope of salvation from hell is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel which we are called to present with our words and with our behavior and with our love for one another to the world. And if we're leading each other into sin, then the world is not going to be able to see the danger that it's in. If Christians are living no different than the world, then who cares what we have to say or what we have to offer? So then we move into the next section. So what are we to do? How then are we supposed to live in a way that we are taking sin very seriously, in a way that we are putting forth a proper witness to the world? Verse 3 and 4, if your brother sins, Jesus is a realist here. He knows it's going to happen. If a brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. It goes further. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. So what's the message here? We are to care enough about each other that we are willing to rebuke them when they are in error because we take sin seriously, but also to forgive them once they have seen the light. That is how we are to be witnesses in this world. I want you to notice how Jesus is talking about sin here, because it's not the way that most of us understand it. It's not the way that many of us think about it in terms of a framework. But, you know, Jesus is not talking about sin as some kind of a sickness that needs to be cured. That's a popular image, and it does have roots in the Bible, but if that's the only image you have of sin, then you don't bear much responsibility, because look, I'm sick. That's why I sin. I've had people hurt me, and that's why I sin. So Jesus isn't talking about sin that way. He's not even necessarily talking about sin as a crime that needs to be punished. That's the kind of the other side of the spectrum, where sin is a wrongdoing that needs to be punished. There needs to be punitive things that happen when a sin is committed. Jesus isn't really talking about it that way either. Instead, Jesus grounds his arguments about sin by speaking of our life together as Christians. Yes, sin is an individual thing, but sin, even perhaps more importantly, is a social thing. And so Jesus is talking about sin as a broken relationship that needs to be reconciled. And that's why such an important part of dealing with sin in our lives and in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ is forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation. And so we must never lead one another into sin, but if and when a Christian sins, we are to take it very seriously, and here's how. We care for them. We care for them. We love them. And when we truly love one another in Christ, then we are willing to do this hard work. process of rebuking and repenting and forgiving. And when we do that work, then the whole community, the whole body of Christ experiences health. Experiences health when we take that seriously, when we are that committed to each other, acknowledging how bad sin is and how important it is to weed it out of each other's lives. And it is a commitment, because rebuke and forgiveness requires an awful lot from us. It's hard work. And conversely, if I'm the one being rebuked by a brother or a sister, when I am the one who needs to repent and be forgiven, that requires a lot of work as well. And you know, to the disciples' credit, they realize the magnitude of what Jesus is telling them. They realize how hard this is, and they realize that this seems like an impossibly tall order. The same person sins against you in a hurtful and harmful way 7 times in a day. We are to forgive them every single time. And that's why the disciples respond as they do in verse 5. They said to the Lord, increase our faith. I don't know if we can do this. Increase our faith. The disciples think we're going to need a lot of help with this. They're worried about the quantity of the faith that they have access to in order to get this done, which obviously turns out to be a misguided concern, because Jesus next tells them that, you know what, the quantity of your faith doesn't matter in the least. Verse 6, he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And I think that Jesus implies a couple of things here. First, I think he's saying, you know what, you either have faith or you don't. You either trust Jesus or you don't. You're either following Jesus or you're not. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus and his teachings. There's just no picking and choosing. It's all or nothing. And so if Jesus tells us to do something, we are to be certain that it can be done and that that's what he expects from us. But I think Jesus is also saying, look, using the mustard seed as the example, he's saying, you know what? Faith grows with obedience. But obedience comes first. Trust me. Go out and do what I tell you. And you will find that your faith grows from there. I think we could all stand to trust and obey a little bit more than we do. Moving on, Jesus concludes this section with a little scenario. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along, sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Now, that's not the nicest picture, right? It's not the nicest picture, especially for those of us who kind of like to go through life and go above and beyond when it comes to expectations. If this is expected of me, then I kind of want to be here because, you know, I want a little recognition for how I live my life. And, you know, I want people to feel like maybe they're in my debt a little bit, you know, kind of went above and beyond for them. Jesus says, you know what, although that may work for you in life, when it comes to salvation and when it comes to your relationship with God, it's not how it works. It's not how it works. So this is what the illustration is meant to teach us. Obviously, the master, if he's the master, doesn't do what the servants want him to do. That's just not the nature of the relationship. He wouldn't be the master if he obeyed the servants. In fact, even when the servants have had a really, really hard day at work, they come home and they must still obey the master. Again, that's the nature of the relationship. Now, if they're truly servants of the master, then they must serve him, no matter how hard they think it is, because the master is the master. The master doesn't have to plead with his servants to get the work done, nor does he have to thank them for doing what they're told. If he's truly the master, the servants do what he says, and so it is with followers of Jesus. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, if we trust him with all that we have and all that we are, we do what we're told. So, in this passage, we take sin seriously. We are committed to one another. And once we do these things, to the best of our ability, going above and beyond as far as we can, or as far as we think we can, doing these things that Jesus has commanded us to do, then we are not due some special reward. See, the person who says, I'm concerned about being a good servant, that person isn't motivated by a desire for rewards or for special recognition, things that we hold so dear in this life. It's not even motivated called worthy. The good servant is motivated at the deepest part of himself. He's motivated by a love for his master and a love for the work his master has given him to do. And so the word worthy isn't really applicable to him because, you know, he has something far better. He has something far better. He has a relationship with the master. And that's what's going on in this little story that Jesus tells. We need to be servants in relationship to our master. And actually, the work that he's given us to do goes a lot better when we think this way, too. So our concern is Christ, and our concern is his kingdom, and our concern is fellowship with him. Not obligation. Not trying to go above and beyond so that the master somehow owes us something. As I said before, it simply doesn't work that way in our relationship with God. Obligation is all about works, but service is about having a relationship with Jesus and allowing his grace to fill you and to flow through you to bless others. Amen.